The Apostle Paul went into Macedonia in response to the vision that he received in Acts chapter 16 that was once formed a part of the seal of the great state of Massachusetts, in which the Macedonian was pleading to the apostle to come and help by bringing the gospel to that region of the world. And so the Apostle Paul traveled to Philippi and then to Thessalonica and then to Berea, then into Greece proper at Athens, and then to Corinth. From Corinth, he then wrote approximately 50 or 51 A.D. these epistles to the Macedonian church to be found at Thessalonica, an important city on an important trade route between the eastern and western halves of the Roman Empire. The epistle begins very much as did 1 Thessalonians, with a salutation that is almost identical to that which we saw in 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus. That is the Latin form of the word, the name Silas, and Timothy. Those were Paul's traveling companions on his second missionary journey to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace, grace and peace being the two primary gifts of the gospel from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, combining their Father and Son in one sentence, showing the very high view of the person of Christ, of his deity and divinity. And then in verse 3, he begins to offer thanksgiving. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because," and then he begins to delineate the reasons why one ought to be giving thanks for these Thessalonian Christians. And that raises then a question that I think that every church ought to ask of itself, and I think that every civilization ought to raise generally about what it is that we value. What is it that for which we give thanks? What is it that we appreciate? What is it that we honor? What is it that we reward? What is it that we recognize? Because that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He is giving thanks, but in the process of giving thanks, he is recognizing and commending and affirming the qualities that he sees. And it raises the whole issue for us about what is really important to us. What do we reward? I think every parent needs to ask that question about the way in which their children are being raised. What is it that our children think are really important? What is it that we commend? What is it that we reward? What is it that we recognize? What is it that we appreciate? What is the subtle message that we are communicating and that they are picking up about that which is central to us and crucial to us and important to us and that we value and that we appreciate? Years ago, I heard a summary of what our culture generally approves and appreciates, using the three B's as the memory device by which that would be remembered. That is, what our culture really appreciates is beauty, brawn, and brains. That's what we really reward. That's what we really recognize and appreciate. We recognize the person of great beauty, particularly the woman of great beauty, the man who is masculine and athletic and brawny, and the person with brains and intelligence. And I would add to that the person with bucks. So I think that the three B's need another one. We appreciate and value and reward and recognize and honor somebody that has a lot of money. They don't even need to have character. That's why we've gone from fame to celebrity. That's why we have celebrities who aren't necessarily famous in the way that we used to recognize fame as being somehow connected to virtue and character. Instead, they're just mere celebrities because they have those features. They have beauty. They have brawn. They have intelligence. They have money. And so we reward that. We recognize that. We appreciate that. And here we see the Apostle Paul has a different agenda. He has a different set of values. And so he is commending and thanking, commending them as he thanks God for the virtues that he sees in them that are to be typical of the Christian community. In other words, our values are not those of the world. Our outlook is not the same as that is typical of the world that is around us. It wasn't true in the apostles' day. It's not true today. The world has a different set of values. It has a different agenda that determines the things that it appreciates and recognizes and acknowledges. And so we look here at the Apostle Paul's prayer in order to learn by what he gives thanks, for which he gives thanks, and by what he commends, what we are to aim at, and that we are to commend, and we are to reward, and we are to give thanks for in each other and in the Christian community generally. But first of all, he gives thanks for their growing faith. Look again at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. This is the right thing to do. We ought to be giving thanks. Why? Because your faith is greatly enlarged. The word that's translated greatly enlarged is a word that's used of organic growth. You would use it of a plant or of a tree. It would be used of internal growth. They are growing internally in terms of their faith, both their conviction of the truth of the Christian reality, as well as their courage in affirming that conviction, as well as their trust in the sovereignty of the God in whom they are believing. And what he's saying about that is that they are growing in that. Faith is not a static thing. Faith is a living thing, and it is like a plant. It is organic. It can increase. It can decrease. It can grow. It can shrink. Sometimes people will use this kind of a phrase. They'll say, "Well, I lost my faith." Well, that betrays a rather static view of faith as a given entity, that you either have all of it or none of it, and you can have it all at one moment and then lose it, and it all disappears in the next moment. I don't think that's quite accurate. I think that faith is a thing that grows and shrinks according to how we nurture that faith. It's a thing that can increase according to how we care for that faith, how we give attention to it and nurture that faith. It's not of a given dimension, and it's there, and there isn't anything that we can do about it. No, look at the language again that he's using here. He says, we give thanks because your faith is greatly enlarged. In other words, we can see our faith shrink because of disobedience or because of unbelief or because of neglect of the means of grace. Positively, if we are obedient and if we are diligent in the use of the means of grace, we can see our faith increase as we nurture it. So the Apostle Paul can say faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Apparently, there's a relationship between hearing the word of Christ and our faith being implanted and that great faith then growing. So there's a connection between the word of Christ and our faith. Our faith grows as we are exposed to the word, deprive ourselves of the word, and our faith doesn't grow. It will contract. Similarly, Jesus said that we are to be sanctified by the truth of God's word. Thy word is truth. And John 17:17. So it's the truth that sanctifies us. It's the truth that makes us holy. It's the truth by which we grow in faithfulness. That means we need to be exposed to the truth if we are to nurture our faith and see it grow. Another passage that I think is telling is found in Luke 24, verses 30 and 31, that tells us that as Jesus broke the bread before his disciples in the aftermath of the resurrection on the Emmaus Road, it says that their eyes were opened. And there's an obvious connection being made between the observance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, and the increase of faith. So the word and sacraments, to which we would add the third primary means of increasing our faith, prayer, would be means by which we can nurture our faith. Here's what I would want to ask of each of us this morning. Is my faith strong or is my faith weak? And if your answer is, well, my faith is very weak, well, then the question that I would want to ask is, well, what are you doing in order to increase your faith? Are you exposing yourself to the ministry of the Word of God? What about your attendance at public services? Is it consistent? What kind of church are you attending? Is it a church in which the Word of God is honored, where it's being read and where it's being preached and where it is being explained and applied? If faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, our faith can grow. The Thessalonians' faith was increasing and growing. They could track the growth of their conviction of the truth of God's gospel and their trust in God so that they might live faithfully. In other words, faith doesn't grow in a vacuum. A person can say, well, I'd like to be a stronger believer. I would like to be a stronger Christian. Well, the question isn't, then what are you doing to see that come about? What steps are you taking practically in order to see that you do become a stronger Christian, that your faith does grow, so that the Apostle Paul might apply his prayer to you so that it could be said of you that your faith is greatly enlarged? That doesn't happen automatically. Faith doesn't just fall out of heaven on our heads. Faith grows as we are exposed to the ministry of the Word, as we are exposed to its reading, to its preaching, to its explanation, to its application. A faith grows as we come in contact with other Christians, as we are exposed to the fellowship of the saints. Faith comes in the context of a commitment to a covenant community. It comes in the context of the church. It also grows in the context of faithfulness in family prayers and faithfulness in closet prayers. That is, faith grows as we are exposed to the ministry of the Word publicly and privately and in families. And if I want to grow as a Christian, and I'm sincere and earnest in that, then I need to say, well, what exactly am I doing to see that that happens? Am I expecting it to happen automatically? Am I expecting it to happen even though I'm neglecting the very God-given means by which my faith ought to grow or might grow? Or is likely to grow? So he gives thanks because he sees what? He sees growing faith. If you would like to see your faith grow, if you want to see yourself become a stronger Christian, I think the number one commitment that you have to make is to be in church Sunday morning and Sunday night, to be so that you are under the ministry of the Word as it's being read and explained and applied week in and week out, over years of time, so that you are exposed to the whole Christ who is found in the whole Word. It's by that means, then, that you come to trust Him more and believe Him more and become a more effective and fruitful disciple of Christ. Secondly, He gives thanks for their increasing love, not only growing faith, but He then says, following along in verse 3, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. I give thanks because your faith is greatly enlarged and your love grows every greater. Each one of you toward the other. Now, the word in this verse for growing is a different word, and it's the type of word that would be used for a river overflowing its banks and irrigating the land. It's an expansive and diffusive kind of growth. So love is not static either, any more than faith is. It also has a capacity for growth. It also can multiply, or conversely, it can shrink or it can die. Love, like faith, grows as it's nurtured. So 1 Thessalonians 3:12, the Apostle Paul prays then for their love, even as he gives thanks for their growth in faith. Yes, God is the one who causes us to grow in our faith, and he prays for growth in love similarly, and thanks God for that growth in love, because God is the one that causes our love to grow. It is a thing that has a capacity for growth. 1 Thessalonians 4:10. He exhorts them to love. Now, this really can be troubling for some people. How can you be exhorted to love? Either you are in love or you're not in love. That's the kind of answer that we sometimes hear. I don't love him or her any longer. I'm not in love anymore. And so the whole concept of how can I be commanded to do that which I don't feel anymore? And it troubles people. And they see this as being impractical. And what you have here is a different concept of what it means to love and probably a different definition of love. The love of which the Bible speaks is both a gift of God for which we can give thanks and a virtue to be cultivated. Love has as its opposite hate often, but it also has as its opposite, probably more typically, selfishness. In other words, the antithesis of love is not hate. The real antithesis of love is selfishness, and hate is just a subcategory under the whole problem of self-centeredness and selfishness. So how is it that love can grow? Because we all, I assume, would like to be the targets of this kind of a prayer. We would like to think that the apostle could commend us for the growth of our love for others. And notice that he says, each of you for each other. It wasn't that they were in a church in which everyone was alike and everyone thought alike and looked alike and dressed alike and were the same race and of the same ethnic group and of the same culture. In other words, they weren't organized by affinity group. It's easy to love people that are like us. But that's not the situation here. This is one of the real problems happening in the church right now is that churches and congregations, which for generations, well, ever since the time of the apostles, were neither male nor female, neither Greek nor Jew, neither rich nor poor or slave nor free, but were an undifferentiated group of people united by their conviction that Jesus is Lord, are now increasingly being organized by affinity group. And there's a lot of different reasons for that, and it's very complicated, but that's definitely what's happening. So we have contemporary churches for young people, and we have classic churches for old people, and we have cowboy churches for cowboy people, and the segmenting of the church and these divisions are becoming finer and finer every year that goes by. You recognize what I'm saying, don't you? You recognize the phenomena that's happening out there. We have to have Hispanic churches. I'm not talking about Hispanic or Spanish language, but I'm talking about culturally Hispanic churches. And then we have to have culturally African-American churches. And like I said, we even have cowboy churches today because of the philosophy that says we are united by our confession of Christ and our affinity preferences. Our cultural style and taste also is what brings us together. And in that kind of a context, well, it's a lot easier to get along, isn't it? With people with whom I am already have so much in common. This is often the problem in transitioning from college fellowship groups to churches. College fellowships are wonderful. I remember our college Bible study. It was wonderful. It was all made up almost entirely of people who were in the Greek system at Southern Cal. It was all the sorority girls and fraternity boys, and everyone was young and charming and beautiful, and we were studying the Bible, and we were eager Christians, and we had a lot of fun together, and then we graduated, and we went to churches. Some of us didn't even bother to go to churches, but those who did go to churches found strange territory. There were babies crying, and there were old people, you know, walking in and out on canes, and there were families, and it wasn't all young, beautiful, cool future leaders of America. It was ordinary people, white collar, blue collar. What a mix, and what a shock. And we found it wasn't so easy to get along, and it wasn't so exciting and fun as the other had been. And it wasn't as easy to care about those people and love those people and commit to those people and belong to those people. It really wasn't. Well, do you think it was back in the first century? You think that they all were young and beautiful, or for that matter, old and whatever? No, they weren't organized by affinity groups, affinity preferences. They were this undifferentiated mass of people, young and old, rich and poor, slave and free, Greek or Gentile and Jew. They were a mix, a conglomeration of people who did not have natural affinities, and in fact, their not having them was a good thing. Why? Because we have this whole selfish, twisted bent to our personalities, and the very thing that we need to learn to do is to love all those different people. The older folks need to learn to get along and love and care about the younger people, and the younger people, the older people. And the white collar care for the blue collar, and the blue collar the white collar. We don't need to have churches separated by style and cultural preferences. We need to be gathering as congregations that reflect a healthy mix. And one of the things I'm most pleased about our congregation is I think that this church does have a healthy mix. We have a lot of children and a lot of young families, and we have a lot of older people, and we should. That's the way it's meant to be. The more diverse, the better, because that will break down our natural selfishness and encourage, if not coerce us, into loving each other, loving those who are not like we are, and loving them because that's the very thing that we're called to do and we're meant to do. So this is not a small thing that the apostle refers to here when he says the love of each one of you toward one another. That's a remarkable thing that was happening. That all these different people, prior to this, united by very little, coming together in the name of Christ and learning to love each other. That's a remarkable thing. That's the thing that the world takes notice of. That's the thing that Jesus said would tell the world that we were authentic disciples of Christ because we were capable of doing that which the world can hardly fathom, which is loving people that aren't like we are, that are not members of our group. What we tend to do is fight the people that aren't the members of our group. What we tend to do is go to war with the people who are not part of our group. What we tend to do is to discriminate against and prejudice against those who are not a part of our group. What Paul says of these early Thessalonian Christians is that their love for each other, each one for the other, was growing. It was increasing. You say, well, how can I learn to love people who I don't find are like me and therefore not very likable, and I'm not very compatible with them, and we don't have lots in common with each other? How do I learn to love those people? Well, let me suggest a couple of ways. Number one, you pray for love. As a family, we pray each morning for our difficult people. We all have difficult people in our lives, and beyond that, we may even have people who are enemies or persecutors. And Jesus says that those are the people that we're to love as well. You're to love your enemies. You're to love those who hate you and curse you and who have mistreated you or who persecute you. And since we're commanded to do that, then we make that a subject of our prayer. That's what I think we do with all the commands in the Bible. You make them matters of prayer. If we're commanded to do a thing, then we need to be praying about that because we need God's strength. We need God's grace to enable us to do that which God would have us do, that which pleases Him. And I think not just difficult people, but just dissimilar people. That's really the point. Not just enemies, but people who just are not, they're not like us. They're the ones that we need to love as well. And so how are we going to get to the point where we are able to love those who are not my kind? We do so by praying for love. Praying that the love of God will be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. And then practicing love. You do the loving thing. That's how you learn to love, by doing it. You bear another's burdens. You help. You get involved. You give time. You serve. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter of the Bible, it describes attitudes and actions. Love is patient. How do you love? By practicing patience. It's kind. How do you love? By being kind. It's not jealous. How do you love? By practicing not being jealous. Love seeks not its own. How do you love? By not seeking your own. Love is not proud. How do you practice love? By being humble around people. So you love by practicing love. And then thirdly, you love by developing a sympathetic outlook on others. I believe that I'm correct in saying that behind virtually all failures of love stands self-righteousness. I will not love that person because they are my inferior, because they don't deserve it, because they have forfeited my love, because they are not worthy of my love. In other words, behind every failure of love is a judgment that I'm the virtuous one. I deserve better. And so I judge and condemn the sinner, and I separate myself from that sinner, and I withhold my love from that sinner, and I withdraw from that sinner. And so I make judgments, don't I? Behind every withdrawal of love is a judgment, a judgmentalism, a self-righteousness, a spiritual pride, which elevates myself to the superior place over that undeserving one whom I unilaterally condemn and sentence and execute and remove them from the circle of my love and affections. And what I'm saying is that I think that we learn to love by learning to see other people as fellow sinners. Learn to see others in their weakness. I love that Jesus said of his disciples that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. He recognized that they were willing to do what was right, but they were weak. And so they indulged their anger and they indulged their pride and they indulged their hatred and they indulged their selfishness. They were willing. They wanted to do what was right, but they were weak. And I think that's the way we ought to look at each other and all of those who are around us, that there's weakness there. And we sympathize with them in their weakness because we are fellow sinners who share in that weakness. We have not escaped the corruption of original sin. We have not escaped the problems of pride and self-centeredness and selfishness. We are corrupted by those as well. And so how are we to look at those that we have a difficult time loving? We look at them with sympathy for them in their weakness, and encourage them and offer sympathy and support. And then lastly, this will be our final point. He's thanked them for their faith, their growing faith, their increasing love. And now he commends their lasting endurance. In verse 4, lasting endurance. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. Your perseverance, your patient endurance. In fact, perhaps faith there means faithfulness. In the midst of all your persecutions, a persecution is an attack on a person because they are a Christian. And then afflictions is more broadly, a more general term to speak of all manner of trials and troubles. It could take the form of sickness or to be a victim of an injustice. Which you endure. So what the Christian community commends and admires is not only faith and love, but also it admires those who will stand tall in spite of ridicule or social ostracism or rejection or scorn or worse in the way of persecution. What the Christian community admires and praises and appreciates is those who will endure by so doing, denying themselves and saying no, and exercising self-control and discipline in this sensual and carnal culture, and will say no to themselves and endure hardship, forfeiting applause and the approval of the world. So he commends them, you see, for the things that they're suffering. And yet they're remaining faithful in that suffering. They're enduring these persecutions. And they are enduring afflictions. And that's difficult for them. And so he commends them for it because they are standing tall and denying themselves. There are places, you see, that as Christians we cannot go. There are jobs that we cannot accept. There are experiences that we cannot indulge because to do so would be to compromise the gospel. And so the apostle commends them for their endurance of hardship. And that's what we do in the Christian community, because we believe that the gospel is true. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Every Christian does what you might call a cost-benefit analysis. What do we gain if we are faithless? If we shrink and avoid persecution and afflictions and fail to endure, what do we gain if we should, in so doing, manage to accumulate for our own benefit the whole world, but in the process, lose our own souls? What is it that we admire, that we praise? What is it for which we give thanks in the Christian community? For faith, for love, and for endurance or faithfulness. Now, those are not the kinds of things that are going to grab headlines for any one of us. None of us are going to be recognized in the newspapers. None of us are going to be applauded by the press or by the media for that. It's not very glamorous to excel in faith, love, and endurance. But that's what the apostle commends. It's for that that he gives thanks. It's that which God approves, and ultimately which will pass muster on the day of judgment. If that's what you want, growing faith, growing love, and increasing endurance, then if I rightly understand this passage, what you and I need to be doing is praying for that. Paul thanks God for these things because ultimately they are the gift of God. So seek these things from the hand of God and then nurture them. Nurture faith. Make the commitments that are necessary to see faith grow and love grow, so that you become strong and are able then to faithfully serve Christ and endure the persecutions and afflictions that inevitably will come our way as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is the desire of our hearts that we would increase, grow in our faith and grow in our love and grow in our ability to endure hardship and affliction. Grant us, O Lord, these gifts from your hand, even as we pray that we would be faithful to take those steps that are necessary to nurture them. In Jesus' name, amen.